Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this evening in the name of your Son, and pray that you might use this message, that you might use even me. In the very least of all saints, to further the evening of history. We pray that we might be all that you intend for us to be, and that we may even realize it even more this evening from these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I feel like what I have to talk about this evening is what nobody is talking about or even interested in any way whatsoever. And I also feel like what I have to talk about is what everybody you saw today was talking about and they're deeply interested in. What I have to talk about tonight is the beauty of the church. So this is part five. So we're going to have, we had four messages on wrath. I thought we needed at least have one more on beauty. So this is the fifth message. So we've had the definition of beauty. I don't even remember what was that. The beauty of nature, the beauty of God's nature, the beauty of Christ. And now we have the beauty of the church. Now, based on the way I began that, you're probably thinking, or I would anyway, be thinking, I could see how you could say to talk tonight about the beauty of the church. It would be true to say that's something that nobody was talking about today, or nor did I get the impression they were interested in. But it's the second part that doesn't make sense, that somehow you conceive of some possible way that everybody was somehow talking about the beauty of the church today and deeply interested in it already, even if the Holy Spirit is not working in their heart whatsoever. That's the hard sell. So let me explain to you how I can feel like I'm here to talk about the beauty of the church and feel like it's something human beings, even unregenerate, lost human beings, are deeply interested in and have been talking about it all day. First thing I did, as I was literally writing this part of the message, was to not even move from the coffee shop in which I was sitting, but simply look to my left. And I saw a group of about 15 people, a mixture of children and parents. I don't know what club or community or group they were in, but it obviously had something to do with parents and kids. And as I watched them, I saw that awkward moment that all people do. We're in some kind of mechanical, unorganic community. The mom asked some of the kids to introduce themselves. And so there was that awkward moment where her request went unfulfilled and no one said anything. Shocker. But it gave me a funny moment. I watched it. And then looked around at the coffee shop itself. Again, I didn't even have to move. We all know that in the modern period, coffee has been a centrality around which has been built massive community. I can notice from there forms of the LGBT community. Earlier this week, I'm just giving you the conversation and the culture and the day in which we live and showing you it's talking about what we're talking about tonight. I listened to a friend tell me about his trip to New York City, which I love New York City. He mentioned hearing three different languages while walking through the city. And New York has come to be sort of like Toronto in Canada. I heard that there are so many different cultures represented there now, so that to be a Caucasian is actually be a minority there. And it's one of the things that people love about New York. It's almost like a little miniature Earth, almost, where all kinds of different cultures and languages and people just kind of crisscross there from the world. I could give more examples. I could go into the recent shootings. We could talk about those debates that are still raging in people's hearts about racism as a source of interest. I could even go into Valentine's Day today and the personal expression, harmonization, unity, and diversity that people are chasing, longing for, are missing today. However, I trust that what I've shared thus far is a sufficient sampling of the conversations that are going on in the culture today, and they show that no matter where we find a person, in every single stage and situation of life, the human heart has a desire in it for these things. Acceptance. Tolerance. Expression without rejection. That's what leads to wanting to sing a certain church song and then keeping it in because someone else doesn't like it. That's a place where there can be no full expression without rejection. And so we shouldn't have that. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. People long for that. Community is literally a byword today. It's such an in vogue term that we call it the LGBT community. Unity and diversity, all of these things, something in the center, a person, place, thing, or idea that holds centrality. It's the thing that holds centrality that creates the community. It's whatever the community is, a chess community, then chess is the centrality. It's the sun. It's the thing that gives the weight and all the diversity and harmony of everything that revolves around it. And that creates an environment for expression without rejection. To sum it all up, everything I heard today in all the examples I gave you, according to the definition we've seen, could be summed up in one word: a longing for beauty. It's just there in the human heart. So I trust you can see that when I come this evening to give a sermon on the beauty of the church, meaning acceptance, tolerance, expression without rejection, a community of unity and diversity based on the centrality of Christ, I very much feel like what I have to talk about is in some indirect sense what everyone has been talking about and deeply, deeply interested in. If I could use the Valentine's Day analogy of love, or someone's journey through life searching for, quote, the one, and then they finally, after all of these situations, realize who the one is they were searching for all along. So the church is the one. In Scripture, church is the one that the culture has been longing for every day since the little boy tried to fit in with his t-ball team. The church is the one. Every day the little girl has been looking for since she sought to fit in with her gymnastics class. The church is the one. Because it has absolutely every single thing the world's been longing for. The church, inside the church, is found beauty. To say it another way, inside the church is found expression without rejection. When the church is being what it's been created to be. Now, when it's not, it isn't. But in it is found the centrality around which community is built, from which arises a unity and diversity, in which flourishes the longed-for virtues of acceptance and tolerance that everyone longs for. I've sought to illustrate this in different ways using Cinderella's slipper. And you have the story of people going around trying to put the slipper, and they find the foot that it fits on. I've used Belle in Beauty and the Beast. She loves this story. It's her favorite story. And the irony is just delicious because that ends up becoming her story. She's singing. Here's where she meets Prince Charming, but she doesn't discover that it's him till chapter 3. And of course, she goes on to meet a Prince Charming and not discover that it was him until later. And so the world is already. People gathered around Christ who were unregenerate, because as Augustine said, man was made for Christ and his heart is restless till it rests in him. And so sometimes people actually seek the truth when they're not really seeking the truth, just because they're unconsciously drawn to it. That's why Herod wanted to see Christ. That's why Felix wanted to listen to Paul preach again. And he almost persuaded him to become a Christian. Some of you here tonight might almost be persuaded to become a Christian. So that's what the culture is longing for. But the church seldom realizes that way. But there are several places in the New Testament. I've chosen one tonight. I could not choose them all. And we've been through others. We've been to Galatians. We've been to Romans. We've not preached through Ephesians. So I thought this would be a new one to choose. There are several places in the New Testament where this beauty of the church is taught and exhorted and pressed upon us that we might realize who we are for this world. One of them is Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 12. If I could tell it to you in story form, verses 11 to 12 are the opening curtain, the first scene, if you will. And when the curtain opens and you look at verses 11 to 12, what you see on the stage is division. There's a scene of division. First of all, you see the horizontal division, the us versus them, you know, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Whether it's a labor union, whether it's black and white, whether it's this kind of person or that, there are us, them situations all over this world. Division. And we see in verse 12 that the horizontal division on this stage is shown to be the result of a vertical division between us and Him, meaning God. So it's not a pretty scene. Verses 11 and 12 shows us to be deeply sinful with each other because we're deeply sinful toward God. So that's scene one, if you will. The curtain closes, so to speak, and then it opens back up for Act 2, scene 2 in verse 13 to 18. And when the curtain opens back up, what we see is an even uglier scene. We see the death of Jesus on the cross. Here we see on the stage a scene of Christ hanging on the cross, and He shows us how vertical unity was achieved and how horizontal unity flows from it. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ, so here's the scene of the cross, you who formerly were far off, and that means from God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. And notice the movement here. He works out this vertically, horizontally now, who made both groups into one. So the work of Christ on the cross has a vertical aim and a horizontal aim. But the point to see is it's the one and the same act. It's not two different acts. This is an all or none. It's two in one, if you will. And so He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. It's legalism, it's list, it's something that you hold up for men to do. That creates division. And He ended all of that by taking the law on Himself and thus ended division. And He makes the two into one new man, identity in Christ, establishing peace, reconciles both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. This is talking about the enmity between people. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away. That would be the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near. That would be those of you here. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And then the scene closes. So we've had scene one, division, curtain closed, open back up. Scene two, the gospel, Christ on the cross, and what he has done. And the curtain falls and rises one last final time in verse 19 to 22. And we see a third scene. And this is a scene of unity. So you see the progression and you see the point. There's division, curtain closes. There's the cross, curtain closes. There's unity. The aim of the cross was to achieve unity. And he gives us three major images that have been noticed here. Let me just mention them to you briefly. If you think of it as a stage, and people that imagery would say, here on the left side of the stage, in verse 19, what do we see over there? We see citizens in a nation gathered around their king. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints. On the right side of the stage, if we will, we see children in a family gathered around their father. He says, and are of God's household. Then in verse 20, as we look to the middle of the stage, if you will, you would say we see bricks of a building gathered around God as a temple. You see the common theme? Look at it, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In verse 21, it's all being fitted together in 22 to be a dwelling of God. The common theme is this. All three of these are pictures of unity in diversity. To say it in a statement, because we have one and the same king, we experience unity and diversity in this nation, this new nation. Because we have one and the same Father, we experience unity and diversity in this new family. Because we have one and the same God, we experience unity and diversity in this new temple building. There was division, then there was Jesus, now there's unity. Or to be more specific, unity in diversity. Or to be even more specific, beauty. There was ugliness. Division is ugly. Then there was Jesus. Then there was beauty. Christ is the beauty restorer. So much teaching is given to the Christian individually. And I think we focus on it more in the West. In the West, we understand individuality. In the East, they don't really understand that. In the West, we have trouble understanding, you know, here is Adam and he's your head, and we rail at that. In the East, when they hear that, they don't look too much at it. It makes sense. They've already been doing things as a nation, as a family. I mean, very little of their decisions are made as an individual, single center of consciousness. And so in the West, we're used to commands and teachings given to the Christian individually. You know, be who you are, become who you are, become who you are in Christ. And we forget that so many of the New Testament commandments and exhortations and urgings are given to us corporately. And we're told so often to be who we are together and to become who we are beings in God recreated us to be together. Therefore, the unity and diversity of the church, the expression without rejection of the church, the community of the church gathered around the centrality of Christ. Put it in one word, the beauty of the church is actually something we're commanded, exhorted, urged to become together. Let's let that sink in. We're not just commanded to read our Bibles by ourselves in the morning, good as that is. Not just commanded to pray by ourselves in the morning, good as that is. You and I are called to be beautiful together with the people you see in this room, right here. Somehow, you're commanded to do that. Let me tell you in closing what I think it would look like, just to kind of give you some samplings in this topical message. Put it negatively and positively. Negatively, it would look like not pursuing and building a community, a safe haven of beauty for the poor souls of this world in some other community other than the church. Let me name them. Sports. Schools. Different societies and groups. Whatever they may be. Those are not to be a substitute for the beauty, for the expression without rejection, for the community, for the unity and diversity, for the shelter of beauty that we're offering the world. Now we should influence them. We should exert an influence on those communities, but only as a taste cup that sort of draws people in to the beauty from whence it came. It's a drop from the ocean of the church. It's giving people a warm ray of the church's sunlight. And if you don't present it that way, then you're glorying in something other than Christ. You're promoting something. God only has one program. He only has one thing going in the world. And so whatever we're doing, or worse, we end up boasting in ourselves and what we have to offer people. Instead, all that we are to people and all these other communities we're a part of should be a drawing, should be a pulling to the source from which we got those virtues from. For a fuller, richer, deeper experience of beauty. To put it positively, we can make a big, long list of all of our differences, every single one of them, whether they be culturally, we have differences culturally, sinfully, some of us have different sins, some of us have committed different sins, some of us have sinned against others in greater or lesser degrees, socially, and religiously. All of those differences, and we can carry out Galatians 2. Turn over to Galatians 2. When you get that big list, Galatians 2:15 says we are Jews by nature. Paul embraces this. He says we are Jews by nature. So I want you to realize what I'm saying tonight about unity and diversity, it doesn't eliminate the distinctions in this world. It doesn't eliminate. There's still male and female. There's still slave and free. There's still the guy that grew up in the church and the guy that did not grow up in the church. And so Paul says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. The Gentiles sinned more. It's outwardly, but more. But verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing. You see this word? If I could get grammatical at this one point in the sermon, the ing, it helps us in English get the point that this is an ongoing process. So to know continually is what this is. The problem in Galatians, they started out knowing it, and then they derailed. And you may hear a great sermon one Sunday and know it till about Wednesday, and then you derail. And so the need is to constantly be knowing, carrying in your mind a constant awareness and consciousness that our differences make zero difference at the throne of God. That's what he says in verse 16. There are differences, that's verse 15, but 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not declared righteous, he is not justified by the works of the law, that's the thing that made the difference, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who were better works-wise considered, have believed, we've departed from those works, we believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. And he just over and over repeated it, and not by the works of the law, since by the work, you've already told us the reason, Paul, I know, but hear it again, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No, I'm simply working out. If you look back at the verses from where it came, is Peter wasn't willing to eat with someone. That was it. Peter was making a social difference. He was making a cultural difference about something that in heaven, at the throne of God, made no difference. So what Paul is really saying here, if you could put it in the form of a statement, what makes no difference at the throne of God in heaven is to make no difference in the church of God on earth. So we're to be working out justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. In other words, say it another way, justification by faith is meant to lead to fellowship by faith. That's what's being worked out. So that's the first thing you could do. If you're called to be a beautiful place, a beautiful community, and unity and diversity, the first thing you could do is list out all your differences, acknowledge them, and then make a big deal about the fact that they don't make any difference. The second thing I want to list here is become an accomplished boaster. You don't have to turn very far for this one, but probably a page over to Galatians 6:14. And notice here Paul says, but may it never be that I would boast, that I would glory, that I would brag, that I would make much of, that I would talk most about. That if people, you know, Jeremiah says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, the mighty man boast in his strength, and the rich man boast in his riches. What do people know Bill Gates for? His money. What do people know Arnold Schwarzenegger for? His strength. What do people know Einstein for? His wisdom. What do people know the Apostle Paul for? His Christ. What do people know you for? Well, I can tell you, whatever you boast. does Paul this way? He says, through which the world has been crucified to me and out of the world. What does he mean by that? The cross has made a difference, whereas everything else has not made a difference. The cross has split the world in two for Paul. And in verse 15 he says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. So you can glory in the fact of what you know, and then the new legalism can be the uncircumcision. I don't study the verses. I don't study the Bible. I'm just an open hypocrite. At least I'm not a hypocrite. No, Paul says neither that nor that does anything. There's only one thing that does anything that gives me or you or any of us an option of escaping the grave, and that is the cross. That's why he boasts in it. It would be like Lucy on Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe boasting in the wardrobe. What's the logic? It is the only thing that was the portal to the new world. And so Paul glories in the cross, not just for some theoretical thing. It alone has opened up the new creation. Why else would we want to point people to anything else? If we glory in something else, we're directing people to that thing. So that's one thing you can do. So be very careful. We're to glory in everything. We're to glory in our children. We're to appreciate our children. We're to appreciate our spouses. We're to appreciate our jobs. We're to appreciate one another if one another does this and that and the other. But perhaps you can put it this way. In all of those things, those boastings should have a lowercase b. Lest we give the single brother the impression he has nothing to boast in. Lest we give the widow the impression she has nothing to make much of. Lest we give the unhealthy the impression they have no life worth living. Christ, Paul said, to live is Christ. And there's a way to live such that it's possibly born blind and that life still have quality and be for the glory of God. What do we boast in? So we have our differences make no difference. Jesus' difference makes the only difference. Third, resolve to judge no one according to the standards of this creation. Let me turn with you to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. Here we read something amazing. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Well, what does that mean? Well, what he means is, kind of spelled out by the way what he says next, even though we have known Christ according to this, to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. And then, in verse 17, he mentions the new creation. So what he's saying is, I know that this brother is a slave and this brother is free. I know that this brother is a Greek and this brother is a barbarian. I know that this brother is a Jew and this brother is a Gentile. I know that this Christian is a man and this Christian is a woman. I know that this Christian is an adult and this Christian is a child. I know that this one has this color skin, and this one has this color skin.
skin. Man, they get hard. I know that this one has sinned against you this way, and this one has sinned against you this way. I know that this one prefers this music, and this one prefers this music. But from now on, we judge no one according to the flesh, meaning it's not significant. It makes no difference. We judge things within the old creation by the standards of the new creation, and thus point people to it. Isn't this what Jesus told the disciples? He said, look, the Gentiles lord it over each other, and the great men exercise authority. But it is not this way among you. The greatest will be the servant. That's living out the ethic of the new creation right in the middle of the old creation, and thus pointing people to it. So there are many ways to do this, but basically it's to say, don't make divisions off of old creation distinctions. That's all there is to say. The fourth thing to do positively after that would be to actually accept one another, to do, as Jeremy says, bring it in. That's Romans 14 and 15, where we've been before, we've seen. I could just read two parts of it to you. The brackets, the bookends, the outer book cover of that section, if you will. In Romans 14, verse 1, we read, now accept the one who is weak in faith. Accept the one who has a shorter menu, basically. He's not okay with eating all the things, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So there's a way to accept a Christian who's different than you, but you really are still secretly on a mission to fix them. So it's kind of like a halfway reception, and you give off all the vibes that they're really not in. They're in, but not in, you know, by the way that you act. So he says, don't do that. Completely, fully accept the one who is weak in faith. So the one who is different. Verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things. You got the longer menu. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. The point here, we're not Jews, we're not Greeks, we're not quarreling over food. We're all glad to be Gentiles and eat crawfish and pig and everything else. But we bring our own set of backgrounds. We bring our own stories. All of that freight comes into the church. And it could not possibly all be the same. And so we are forced to accept one another in all of these differences. The one who, verse 3, eats is not to regard with contempt. We're not to regard each other with contempt, as like, why is he so tight-spirited? Why can't he watch the movie I watch? Why can't he listen to the music I'm okay listening to? Don't look down on him for that, he says. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Why do they have a TV in their house? You know, that sort of thing. Notice the logic, the reasoning at the end of verse 3. What's the reasoning here? For God has accepted him. You and I should never, we know we're wrong, if we place ourselves in a situation where we are stiff-arming someone God has justified. Who do we think we are? But we can do it. Well, actually, that's what he says in verse 4. Who are you? Who are you to judge a servant of another? Now notice he ends after everything in between in chapter 15, verse 7, when he comes to wrap it up, he says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. How did Christ accept us? After we did a certain list of things? After we changed our personality? After we got our music taste real reformed and right? Not only justify lots of us before we even knew what that word was. I think most of us have to look back and say we're like the man in John 9 who even said, I don't even know if he's a sinner. I just know I was blind and now I see. We're way off from accepting Christians the way God has accepted us. But that's how we're, like someone in a line dance, we're to look at Christ and see how he does it and then move the same way. I'm not going to move. But we're to move in forgiveness, we're to move in grace, we're to move in all of these things in the way that he does. Fifth and finally, I think what Ian was saying, to do this positively, to be who we're supposed to be for the world, is to realize your conformity is meant by God to come through the diversity that's around you in this room. This is a hard one for me to remember. Let me put it in the form of some questions, what I'm trying to say here. You just ponder these. How else could you learn unconditional love unless God put you in a community of Christians that did not meet your conditions and you still hadn't loved them? How else could you learn mercy unless God put you in a community of other Christians that were in states that were pitiful and literally required and squeezed mercy out of you, or else you would have to part with them? It's either mercy or division. And he squeezes that mercy out of us. How else could you learn grace unless God put you and I in a community together and actually ordained providences, not just where we did not deserve grace, but where someone dealt with you in such a way that they actually deserved justice and forced you, if you were to continue the fellowship, to have sovereign grace? Shouldn't those who believe in sovereign grace have some themselves? How about another question? How else could you learn forgiveness unless God put you with Christians who hurt you deeply so that you then had to forgive deeply? How else could you learn patience unless God put you with Christians who not only initially were difficult to deal with, but continually were difficult to deal with, and indefinitely were difficult to deal with, and that part of their personality and that crack of the vase of sin was never healed this side of glory? What it would do is cause you to become patient like never before. And just maybe God meant that to make you and I more like his son, who was full of unconditional love and full of mercy and full of patience and full of grace. Believe it or not, I got my final illustration from that coffee shop that was in today. Everything was there. It's a one-stop shop. of that group, there were some kids that the parents were over here drinking their coffee, sharing whatever they were doing, and the kids were like finding some games and things to play with. And I noticed one mom, there was one kid that was kind of shy, and the mom was having to coach her, like, "Won't you go play maybe that kid over there?" And there was a kid over there with a chessboard out, and she said, "Would you go over there? It looks like Zach or whoever may need someone to play chess with." She finally built up enough courage. She walks over there, and he says, "This is for John. I'm waiting on him to come back." You know, the girl put her hand down and came back over to her mom and was just in her side like this. And she was like, "Well, maybe there's another kid." And I was just like, "Ooh." And she said, "There was another mom over here playing checkers with her daughter." And she said, "Look right over there. Maybe Joanne," and I'm making people's names up, "maybe Joanne wants to play checkers with you." And of course, the other mom saw it, what was going on. "Yeah, come on." And she's coaxing her to come. And it looks like she wasn't going to come. And she finally got enough energy up to try it again. And she came and went, and they both sat down, and both little girls played checkers. And what I noticed about that little story is a parable. Man longs for this, which when you think of it, chess and checkers are not, I know Trevor's here, but you can see an analogy between the two. There's some similarity. They were longing for this. And I literally have a friend that I talk to every day in Tampa, Brown, that struggles with depression almost weekly. And the gay community fails him all the time. And he's longing for what is over here. And how beautiful it is that we could be the place of beauty, the place of expression without rejection, that someone could come and say, "I literally am homosexual, and I don't know what to do with my desires, but I've heard that there's a Christ and there's a Savior," and then it justifies the ungodly. That means while they're homosexual, if they will put their faith in Him, they can be forgiven, they can be justified. So there's expression without rejection, that place. There's change. I know there's change. But wherever true faith is, that will come. And there's that unity and diversity. It reminded me of I'll leave you with this resolve from Jonathan Edwards to kind of make the point about how we're exhorted to live the Christian life individually, but what you're really and what I'm really impressed with tonight is to live it corporately. Now, he puts it individually, but I want to read it to you, and then I want to ask, might we be able to apply this corporately? He says in number 63 of his resolutions, "On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and under whatever character viewed, resolved to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time." January 14, 1723. I wonder if you think that's an arrogant ambition. Does anybody? If not, surely it it can also be an ambition of an entire church. And we could read it this way. On the supposition that there never was to be but one church in the world. At any one time, that was properly a complete church. In all respects of a right stand, having Christianity, and I would add beauty, and unity and diversity, always shining in its true luster, in appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part or under whatever character view, resolved to act just as we would do if we strove with all our might to be that one church, that someone may see in your time and in my time. Well, may the Lord give us such a resolve. May He cause us to realize that the beauty the culture longs for, amazing as it sounds, is us, a unity in diversity, a community where there can be expression without rejection. I've given some things, some ways, some ponderings to become that. May He help us to become that. Well, that being said, we'll pray. Corey, will you pray?
Father, I thank You just for allowing us to be here and hear Your Word, God. What a thought it is that God, that You use Your church, Your body, God, to make Yourself known. Use unworthy servants like ourselves. You love us unconditionally. You chose us unconditionally. And God, help us just to do that to others, God, that we love unconditionally, that we serve other members of the body, God, willingly, God. God, help us just to love one another. Help us to glorify You in all that we do, all that we say. And God, just help us to be beautiful to those.